Well, we turn again today to Revelation, so turn with me to chapter 6. We did read some pretty heavy passages there in the Old Testament from Ezekiel and from Zechariah. But those are helpful to us. Those are helpful to get a little glimpse of some information that will help us interpret and understand what's coming in chapter 6 of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 have been a time when John was taken up in a vision to see what was going on in heaven. In chapter 5, we got a picture of Christ taking up the scroll. Remember that John had been weeping because of the situation. The scroll being sort of a laying out of God's plan of history, not only what has happened in the past, but what would happen in the future. And there was a sense of who could understand these things? Who could make sense of history? Who could bring it to a solution, to a good ending? And John, realizing that no one in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to do that, was really weeping until the elder came to him and said, "There is one worthy, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ." So in chapter 5, then, we got a picture of Christ taking up the scroll. He proved to be the one. The only one, not only worthy to look into the history and know what was going to happen in the future, but not just know it, but bring it back to pass. The one capable of carrying out God's plan. In John's vision, we now see a description of the enactment of that plan of God. We remember that John was called there in that throne room. He was told he was about to be shown things that would happen in the future. So in a sense, we're primed and ready for information about what's coming. We all want to know that, do we not? When Jesus opened the scroll, what's the future going to hold? What are we going to learn in Revelation? What's he going to reveal to us about the future? Well, people the world over are fascinated with that question. What's the future going to hold? Of trying to understand. Jesus' own disciples kept trying to pry from Jesus' lips some details of when things were going to take place or what things were going to happen. That's a dangerous thing in some ways, because Jesus was more interested in them understanding a bigger picture. That in fact they would be better prepared to live as a church, to live faithfully before him in whatever came, whatever kinds of circumstances came. So let's hear what God says in chapter 6. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." I'm going to stop right there at verse 8. There's more to come, obviously. There's more seals to be opened. But we're just going to look at the first four today. As these seals on the scrolls are slowly broken, we receive an answer more to the question of why then we do what? What's going to happen in the future? That's a strange way to answer the question, but often Jesus answered his disciples in a way that they weren't expecting, because he's more interested in preparing them to live in whatever circumstances come. Why, if the lamb has conquered, if the lion lamb that we've just been introduced to has already been on the throne, why then do we find the world in such a wretched state? That's probably a question you've asked. Jesus has conquered Satan. He's defeated him on the cross. What then is to bring about? Why are we not seeing more victory? The account begins to open slowly for us. You may remember that the question is the same kind of question that we sought comfort for last week, that in fact John had been weeping about. Why don't we see more victory? Why don't we see this plan of God being worked out to a happy solution? But Jesus was found worthy to open the seals and carry out the content of God's plan, that he is the answer and he's going to make things right. So the account moves slowly for us. It doesn't reveal it all at once. Not much information is given for every seal that's opened as the scroll begins to unwind. Not much information is given. And it's not until all seven of the seals are opened that we begin to really get a comprehensive understanding of this, as of what's going on here. And I admit to you today that we're only going to cover seals 1 through 4. So you're not going to be satisfied. But if I could, I would preach this chapter, I would preach the next verses, and I would preach the next sermon. So 3 sermons a row, and then maybe I think we'd have a little bit more of a grasp. But I encourage you to stick with us, and we'll do what we can in revealing a bit at a time as the seals are opened. So as we go through the material today, we may be a bit frustrated, like the disciples, wishing that we had more facts. What are the details here of what's coming? What's being referred to, and when, and how are these things going to work themselves out? But the basic truth revealed is that the troubles in this life, these difficulties we face, even the evil types of things we see around us, are the consequences of rebellion against God, and indeed are not happening randomly or chaotically, but in fact are brought about by God's hand. Rather, every trouble in this life is controlled by the careful hand of Jesus, the Redeemer's loving Savior. I'm sorry, the redeemed loving Savior. So as the seals are open, the explanation of history begins to unfold. And what we see is a series of judgments leading up to Christ's return. That's kind of where we're going here. And the last great day. And he authorizes these judgments. He is the one who allows the evil to take place. He is the one allowing the difficulties, the hard things. And because of his unique qualifications, this worthy Lamb of God, and because of his accomplishments, what he's accomplished and what he's going to do now in carrying out the work of God, the plan of God, he will do so perfectly. And he will do so without violating justice or what is right. And one of the passages we read in the Old Testament this morning already, the end couple of verses of those talked about that I will do what is right, even in the midst of these judgments. And that's what's so hard for us to see in this earth. We will not have a full, comprehensive understanding of that, of how God works, because he's God and we're not. But let's look more carefully at the first 4 seals and see what we can learn. These involve the 4 horsemen, and our popular culture talks about these as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. So let's look at the first 4 seals as they open, and we see these first 4 horsemen. You may remember that in Ezekiel chapter 2 that we referred to last week, we saw that the prophet was shown a similar scroll. It had writing on the front and on the back of that scroll as well. So it's an Old Testament vision of a similar kind of thing that what John's seeing. And there Ezekiel was given a glimpse into the content of what the scroll was given. And this is how it's described. I want to remind you. He spread it before me and had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Ezekiel has a sense of what's inside the scroll, a little tiny picture, and that's lamentation, mourning, and woe. So as one sees the scroll begin to unwind, it's not happy news necessarily. It's not an easy solution to our problems in this world. In fact, it actually is a topic which brings mourning and sorrow and woe. Stories that involve lamentation, words of judgment. Indeed, isn't much of this life flavored just in this way? We quickly come to the conclusion that the contents of the scroll John has shown in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne is also one of judgment and mourning and woe. For the first 4 seals, as they're broken, reveal God's calling his agents of judgment, these horsemen, to come and go forth and cause trouble. Remember that John has been weeping because no one has been found worthy to open the scroll and to put God's plan into action. No one to make right all that is wrong in the world. He's weeping, says Pastor Rich Gantz, because without the judgment of God, the fullness of redemption cannot be revealed. Let me say that again. Without the judgment of God, the fullness of our redemption cannot be revealed. The implication of that is that redemption involves the judgment of evil. That's part of the redemption. And so that's an interesting point. We may not like our God to be the one who makes people pay, who causes judgment for their sin, but in his character of justice, this is what he's revealed to be doing. That is, of course, unless Christ himself pays for the sins, in which case the one who believes in Christ is shown mercy and is pardoned and spared those judgments. That's why one of the elders tells John to stop weeping. It's why John could find peace in the midst of all the trouble around him, because the worthy lamb had been slain, was about to open the seals and reveal the solution that he had brought about because he had been slain. Christ has revealed himself as the solution to the believer's sin, but what about the remainder of humanity's sin? It's really important that we follow what the scripture says about Christ's redemption, that it's not a redemption for all sin that ever happened. It's a redemption applied specifically to believers. So what happens then to the sin that remains in the world, the compounding sin of humanity? This life is filled with the direct consequences of unpardoned sin. As Jesus begins to open the seals, we realize the reason that this humble, innocent Lamb of God is also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because he now not only opens the seals, but he begins to put them in motion as a lion would do it. As a powerful lion king, Jesus now rises up to defend his people and to pour out the consequences of man's sin upon the earth. Not in fullness yet, but even now. And as the seals begin to open, we're introduced to even more symbols, more pictures in the scripture. And again, Revelation is just a book filled with these kinds of sometimes bizarre pictures and symbols. We've said many times now that in the interpreting of these symbols of Revelation, our first task is not to speculate what it could possibly mean. Our first task is to say, what has it already been shown to mean? What has the scripture already shown to us? What have these symbols already meant in the scriptures? And this will give us a much better footing for interpretation. Now, interestingly, when a scroll is opened, we typically hear it read. Someone reads the portion to us. But in this case, we actually watch the video, or we actually watch the pictures being played out. We watch it enacted for us. And in this book, it'll be acted out several times for us. That's how Revelation reveals. It shows us one time through. It'll do so with seven seals being opened. And then it's going to do it again. It's going to do it with seven trumpets. And it's going to show us again with a little clearer picture, maybe even more intense picture. And then it's going to do it again, a third time for us. It's going to open talking about seven bowls that are poured out, seven bowls of God's judgment. And so we have these three enactments over and over again, showing us a little bit more each time. Chapter 6 is where we have this opening up of the seals, and then chapter 8 of the seven trumpets, and then chapter 16 of the seven bowls. And each time the seals, trumpets, and bowls are grouped in interesting pairings that parallel one another. This is kind of technical, but it's basically the first four of the seals or the trumpets or the bowls are paired together. Here we have four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's kind of paired together. And then you have two that are paired together. That's the next. So that's six. And then finally there's a pause. And finally the seventh is revealed. The seventh kind of brings the picture to fulfillment. So this is what we're doing each time. It seems that these are each a retelling of the same acts of God. We're not telling a different story, but the same story in a way that intensifies and shows a return until we get to that time when Christ returns. So now we said that the opening of these seven seals is Christ's enactment of God's redemptive plan, and that plan involves some hard things like judgment and mourning and woe. And I say this because it's hard for us to buy this unless we see it in the scripture. And indeed, we do see that. We find that indeed, for example, the first of the trumpets and the bowls reiterate this conclusion that it's about judgment. What we're seeing is judgment. The seven bowls of chapter 16 are introduced this way in verse 1 of chapter 16. This is what it says. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So these things that are being poured out are the wrath of God, the judgments of God upon sin. The first four of the seals breaks to reveal four horses, one horse in each one. You start off with a white horse, obviously not the same order that Zechariah gave them. But you start off with a white horse, then a red horse, a black one, and it's sometimes called a dappled one or a pale horse. Pale is a better word. It actually in Greek literally means a sickly green horse, kind of like a nauseating horse. That's the kind of idea. And these each correspond to the call that's given from one of the four living creatures. So a living creature calls out and one horse appears. Another living creature calls out. So you have this correspondence. Now, we need to ask, what on earth is going on here? For most Gentiles, of the Gentiles in this time period that John's writing, and in fact, many of the Jews as well, when you speak about horses, you're talking about something that's an instrument of war. That's what horses did. They were used in war. And so it's a tool. And we need to ask, have these horses shown up elsewhere in the scripture? What are the symbols of these four horses? And of course, we saw them there in Zechariah. There they represented the four spirits of heaven sent out in that passage from the Lord's presence to bring judgment against Israel's enemies specifically. So similarly, here you see Jesus sending forth his servants, the riders of these war horses, if you will, to bring judgment upon his enemies. One commentator, Dennis Johnson, says the first four seals show the instruments that the Lamb uses to judge those who oppose his rule and oppress his people, his church. So it appears that the cherubim, the seraphim, the four living creatures that make up the four living creatures speak with God, given authority, with a loud voice like thunder, and they call them forth. Come. And this call is not given to John. It's not calling John to come. He's already there. It's calling the riders of the horses to come forward, presumably other angelic warriors. I guess the question we may initially face when we read the passage is, are these servants of God? Are these angels from heaven that are serving these tasks? Or are they really satanic angels that are being called? It may not be immediately apparent when you read it, but it would seem that these are enemy angels doing the bidding of the Lord. The same way, in a sense, that angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was called in the time of the deliverance from Egypt. The angel of death. Well, that's an angel doing deathly work, in a sense, that yet God uses him to deliver Israel. The four living horsemen here that we have go together, and their work is that which leads to loss of life and oppression and warfare and famine and epidemic pestilence in the grave. These appear to be the enemy's tools. Nevertheless, they are at God's disposal because he is their creator. He is on the throne. So he is allowed to use them to do what they will naturally do, but to accomplish his ends. As the first seal is opened, one of the living creatures calls, and so we have sent forth the first horse, the first horseman, the white horse and rider. This rider has a bow. He's armed. He's ready for battle. And he comes out conquering, bringing affliction to the earth. Now, some might get confused here because there's another white horse and rider that show up later on in Revelation who clearly identifies as Jesus himself. We are not talking about that this time. This is clearly not one. He is associated with the four horsemen, again, I believe to be satanic enemies and who are bringing under submission to carry out God's work. So that being said, he's given a crown. He's given authority, as it were, to carry out the task that he's been given to do. He's commissioned from heaven to do the work of conquering. He's aggressive. As the instrument of the Lion King, he's going about to wage war, and his actions are destructive. Now, often white is thought to be representation, and often it is in Scripture to be a representation of purity. But in the context of war, it symbolizes something quite different. And again, being a horse that is white, it's associated with victory. The Roman imperial armies, when they came back from war, when they came back from fighting in there, the first thing that they did was make a parade through the city. And they would always put the generals on white horses to indicate that they were victorious. So it's a clear picture that they was very familiar with. So I don't want to get too speculative here, but the overall impression, and again, impressions are kind of what we're to get from Revelation, is of a warrior commissioned from Christ who has both angelic power but also divine authority to accomplish the task of conquering, and subduing, and destroying primarily Christ's enemies. And he will be successful as he has that authority. Secondly, the red horse. It's not entirely a different image, but one that progresses in intensity from the former, I think. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So this and the first horse go together because you have war and conquest going hand in hand. And what's predicted here is that under the influence of this rider, men and women are going to have a freedom now to begin killing each other. Men are being stirred to war. You have divisions between people arising in such that you end up in bloodshed. As armies go out to claim whatever they want, peace is removed and the earth is devastated by the slaughter, sometimes of hundreds, sometimes of thousands of people, sometimes even millions of people are slaughtered as a result. But this second seal is followed by a third, the black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage, a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." The scales are to measure out barley for the purpose of selling it at the market. You measure out a certain amount and you know what you're going to pay for it. And I read somewhere that the usual price of a quart of barley that's mentioned here, which would be enough for a small loaf of bread, enough for a day maybe to eat personally, would be about 1/8 of a denarius. So an eighth of a day's wage. But that means that the price quoted here as a result of this third horseman waging his devastation, wreaking his havoc, is roughly 800% inflation. 800% higher than what normally food would cost. So what's pictured here is some devastation that results in the cost of food, the cost of the daily sustenance that you need, skyrocketing, rising so high that people can barely afford to eat. It costs your entire day's wage just to buy enough food to eat for one person. You see, war throws economies into chaotic disarray such that people can't afford the essentials. So the devastations of war may be the cause of this inflation. The previous horsemen are bringing about the third, as it were, in light of these previous ones. So the supply of grain may be vastly reduced, either because, you know, this happens during times of war, there's less production, or it's confiscated as plunder often by the enemy, or there's drought resulting in famine, and so on. The latter may be the cause in light of what's said in connection to the fourth horseman in verse 8. Now, I want to mention before I go into that one that oil and wine are spared here. They are also essentials in the diet of the people of that day, particularly around the Mediterranean, where drinking water was often unsafe. We mentioned one of the churches that could barely drink the water that they had, so they drank wine. And that was a provision of God to preserve their lives. But these are preserved as a sign of God's mercy to them in the face of these other judgments. They were less dependent on wine and oil were less dependent on rain than, say, the grains were, like barley and the other things. So we have had three seals opened, and the result is the rising up of conquerors, people going to war, and people fighting each other to the point of death. We have an economy that's in a tailspin. There are essential food shortages, and what food there is so expensive it's barely able to be afforded. And what's the result of these three? Well, it's often the fourth, the pale, sickly green horse, where people are not well or they die. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. So this horse, this final horse and its rider portray the grisly effects of the preceding three. And yet that phrase, Death and Hades, is an interesting one, isn't it? Because we've heard that before. The reader, or in this case, the hearer, the listener of this book that's being read to them, because the church would have heard it read aloud, at least initially, would remember that Jesus has already shown himself earlier to hold the keys of Hades and death. That final result of all of these horsemen coming, Jesus says that I have the keys of the Hades and death. That's to say that Jesus controls who faces death and who escapes it. This is pretty important here, isn't it? If you think about the implications of these horsemen, Jesus controls where these go, how they affect people. In all the wreckage brought out by these four horsemen, It's essential that we not lose sight of the setting of the opening of the seals that reveal them. It's still the throne room where Jesus stands victorious and as one who has conquered. His allowance of these desolations is applied with surgical precision. He holds the keys. And don't we see that these four horsemen are already exercising these judgments in our day? More on that in a minute. But as we wrestle with the meaning of these four horsemen, perhaps even more is a nagging question of really what time period is this talking about? When are we to expect these four horsemen? Traditionally, there are three ways to look at this passage, and I'll give you all three of them. One is to say that this was all really fulfilled by 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple's destruction and so on, that in conjunction with that, that's what's being referred to is that these four horsemen come at that time, war conquering, Rome destroys Jerusalem and tears down the temple and so on. So that would be one interpretation. Another one is to say that these things are fulfilled repeatedly throughout that time period from the beginning of John's revelation to the last great day. Repeatedly through history, maybe in that period called the last days, and Hebrews chapter 2, 1 speaks of those being even now, have taken place of living in those last days. But then finally, there is another view that says these will not happen until just prior to the Lord's coming, the second coming. It seems that many scholars today are questioning the wisdom of such clear delineations and saying, well, it's obviously one of these, or it's obviously all of this one and none of the others. I think what's happening more and more are people beginning to agree that it's very likely that we're a combination of all three of these. That there is a very real sense in which there was a fulfillment, or at least a partial fulfillment, in the events of 70 AD of these four judgments. But it's also true that history since the writing of the book of Revelation has been just chock full of these things, has it not? Conquest and war and famine and economic oppression and so on. Turn on the radio and the news. What do you hear? You hear this. God's pouring out these things in our world. And as we go through the book, I think we see images intensifying as we go. So it's not going to be a surprise to us if we hear the idea that this is going to happen with an intensifying period prior to Christ's coming. Just prior to it, it'll be very intense. So I think it's all three in this sense. That indeed, men and women will hate each other, and rebellion against Christ will go on, resulting in warfare and mistreatment of one another, and poverty and hunger and pestilence. All of them resulting in people's death. Now, all of this is to say that you and I are able to read these words of John, to see these strange symbols and these images in this vision and apply them to ourselves just as the first readers did. These words apply to us because they're happening now. The four horsemen are out there, so to speak. History shows that this has been the case, is it not? Are there not violence and warring and bloodshed and famine, disease and death all around us? Aren't those the items which constitute the bulk of our news stories today? Can we not remember the injustices and mistreatment and hatred demonstrated just within the 20th century? Men like Stalin and Hitler and Mao and many others, just to name a few. As Derek Thomas says, history, no matter what century, is a story of assault on life and law and body and land. It's been about war and famine and death, unquote. But here's the thing that's really important as we read this today, that the believer does not have the added burden of having an idea about what history means that is without purpose. That is to say, we as believers don't have the problem of saying history is meaningless. We don't believe history is meaninglessly cyclical, just repeating itself over and over again. We believe it's linear. History is linear, on its way towards something, toward an end. And that end is the bringing to right all that is wrong, the restoration of creation as it was before the fall. Only this time, with a multitude of inhabitants who have been redeemed by the Lion and Lamb of God. The judgments of God that befall us on this earth are difficult. And I want to say that though they're directed at the evildoer, that they are directed at the unbelievers. Often believers are caught up in the midst of that. But they are limited. Notice that they're limited. That he says this may be happened to only a fourth of the earth, or this may happen to a portion here. He's not allowing it completely yet. They are under the controlling hand of Jesus. And I want to say this, it's key to the understanding of the passage, that they are a foretaste for the world of the final judgment. That's what God is doing. He is giving a foretaste of final judgment. Why would God do that? He would do that that they might see it and repent of their sin now while there is still time. That sin has consequences. The judgment is coming. And so he gives a taste of it that men might repent. In the Gospels, when Jesus' disciples came to him and they were asking questions about the whens and hows, when will these things be? Or what is the sign of your coming? And all those kinds of things. He reassured them that the existence of all the great trials that they're seeing in the life around them did not mean necessarily that the end was imminent. Let me read from Luke 21, where this dialogue happens. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And Jesus replied, "When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Does that sound familiar? That sounds like Revelation's four horsemen. His encouragement is not to worry about the end of these things, but to be so busy about the work that God has given them to do now. That's what he's calling them to be about. Indeed, in the next two verses, listen to what he says to them. After having just said that you're going to see these wars and pestilences and famine that all result in death, this is what he says. "But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." I believe those words of Jesus in Luke 21 are in fact for us a commentary on the application of Revelation chapter 6. What are we to do with all this stuff going on around us, all the judgments of evil around us? "This will be your opportunity to bear witness," he says. Now, we're out of time, but we should go from here confident that our Savior God has this earth and all of its woes and all of its problems firmly in his control. Indeed, all of the destructive forces of this world do not even inch forward without his permission and his purposeful okay. We must also go from here realizing that God often sends these world troubles, these judgments, to soften hardened hearts, to give a taste of what is coming ultimately, the final judgment. And this creates an opportunity that the church must not miss out on. The church has to capitalize on the fact that God is touching the hearts of people with great sorrow and mourning and woe, to point them, friends, to joy and peace and justice. That's what heaven is going to be, you see, this restoration of the earth that we look forward to. We must go from here realizing that God has often done that to soften hardened hearts, and this creates an opportunity we mustn't miss. So go from here remembering your calling to be a light in a dark world. Think of those suffering from the destructive horsemen that you know. Do you know people like that? Yes, you do. You have to know them. And then share the truth with them. Share the truth of hope and joy and peace that we know in Christ, because he has conquered and that he is sitting on the throne governing all things. It's not a final solution to all the problems that we have in our minds, right? I'm not suggesting that tonight, today. We'll get a little bit more as we look at the next two things, and we'll get even more as we look at the final seventh seal. In fact, I have to tell you that what's coming is the martyrdom of those underneath the throne in heaven. So it's not that we get away with all the trouble. We endure the trouble. We face some of those things. But it comes to fruition in what Christ is doing, what he's accomplished. And so let's pass that on to others around us. Let's pray. Lord.